Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. There is a Bible in the seats if you need to get one, but or your phone. Most people have them on their phone now. Okay, so we're going to read from there. We're going to read that story. In fact, I want to do some character studies here, starting here in Samuel, 1 Samuel 1. We'll be talking about Hannah here, but then Samuel, a number of things about Samuel. Then we'll look at Saul, and then look at King David over the next number of weeks. And so, remember Romans 15:4? Everything that was written to teach us, right? And so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so there's a whole lot we learn here that I've shared before. I know there are some people they've hardly ever read the Old Testament, and you don't know what you've been missing because of so much comes to life and understanding about who God is, how He relates to people, and so much, and how He responds. But I want to do this scripture, Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. And in your NIV or your King James or whatever you've got, it probably is not quite as long as the Amplified version. And so I'm going to read the Amplified version, very familiar, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. But it says this, "Now to Him who is able to carry out His purpose and do superabundantly more than all we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our greatest prayers, hopes, or dreams, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He's able to do super abundantly more than you could even begin to imagine. Amen. And so that's my title. I know you all, like I said, you're probably all just itching to know what my title is. Super abundantly more. But I want to tell you, this is not a prosperity message. In fact, there's something much better than that God can do super abundantly more than all we dare ask or think. And the two requirements in Hebrews 11:6 for faith that pleases God. Remember what that is? Remember that without faith it is possible to please God, because he who comes to Him must first believe that He does what? He exists, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Right? Not just rewards, but rewards them who earnestly seek Him. And as opposed to half-hearted prayers once in a while, this earnestly seeking Him. We're going to see that lived out here in Hannah's story. But also in the area of rewards, you know what? There's no guarantee if you send me $1,000, you're going to get a tenfold return. Now, I'll take the $1,000. What I'm saying is I don't ever really address it, but unfortunately, there is this prosperity message out there that, I mean, God wants to bless His people. God created this world that we could enjoy it and see the abundance that He has and that. But we end up living in times that are corrupted by corrupt men and governments and ideologies, and we end up falling into under the oppression and those kind of things, and the abundance and prosperity doesn't really work too well in Iran, right? So there is a much greater reward, a greater abundance that God wants to give to us than just a financial or material abundance. Not that he can't or he won't, but there's something so much greater, and we're going to see that here in this first chapter of 1 Samuel. And, you know, honestly, I heard there was this person who was had been on a call center, actually a prayer call center for a very large Christian network that you probably would be familiar with. She just shared her testimony as this particular Christian network is imploding because of certain scandals going on. That this person was always disturbed by the luxury in which the key leaders lived, the multi-million dollar homes, the multiple homes, and just the extravagance and the cars. They drove cars that you couldn't buy downtown in Spokane at a lot. You don't buy those cars in Spokane. These are foreign jobs. These are six-figure vehicles that they're buying for themselves and all these things. And this one gal shares it, says, why doesn't somebody say something? Because all this money is the donations that people are giving. And she was, they were having a fundraiser week. And I just share this because she just shared this online. She's a fundraiser week. And because there's some people calling in, the prayer line got hooked in to, you know, pick up some calls, and she picked up this one call, and it was this elderly widow who was crying, and she was just saying, I don't have really much of anything, but the guy on the TV, he said if I give $1,000, God's going to give me tenfold back, and so I have $1,000 extra on my credit card, and I want to give that, you know. God has some pretty harsh things. In I think it's Jude, or it's, I don't know if it's Jude or 1 Peter or 2 Peter, but or 2nd or 3rd John. But anyways, he talks about those who are stealing from these women, God will hold them accountable. Amen. This woman, she processed that, and shortly after that, she left. She quit. Let me tell you, those people out there there are wonderful people on television and media doing a wonderful work. And they typically are not begging you to give them thousands and thousands of dollars. They are funded by it. If you find those that are doing that, they said, send us your $1,000, change the channel, or go to church. Amen. Go to your local church. Amen. I can tell you a good place where that $1,000 would be very effective. It'd be right in whatever your local church is. Because you know what? Because the people in that church, as well as the pastor, when you get a call you don't want, will be the ones who will show up there. You'll never hear from them. You're going through a crisis, and who's going to make meals for you? Right? The congregation, we're going to be making the meals for you. Right? I think there's been a real upheaval in the last about 14 months, within the larger Pentecostal, mostly charismatic, big name ministry people. Many of them have fallen. Some are pastors, some are of mega churches. Some of you probably know their names, other prayer ministries, and these kind of things. And God, He's not going to share His glory with anybody. And when we lose, when we get so familiar and so consumed with our success and the praise of people, we lose the fear of God. We begin to think that maybe we really are all that they're saying I am. And we forget that I'm a sheep. If I ever get a chance to speak to some young pastor students, I would just think, you know what the first thing I would say? Make this your motto. I am a sheep. Never forget, and I've said this many times, I am a sheep. You don't worship me. We should never worship the guy standing behind a pulpit or a microphone. That's a sheep. You need to pray for him. You need to pray for me, because each of us will be held more accountable for how we lived according to all the things we've said. And I'm going to say some things today that I need to live up to as well. Amen? And And those who are got their multi-million dollar multiple homes, their multi-million dollar private jets and all this stuff, leave them be, let them do their stuff. You invest in the kingdom of God where you live, right? Make that local congregation thrive in whatever resources you have. And that's more than just finances, of course, but a resource you have as a personnel and things. And quite frankly, I'm speaking to the choir, preaching to the choir here, because so many of you have demonstrated your generosity in so many ways. It's wonderful. So anyways, I could labor on with that, as you know. Okay, so let's look at this. I want to look at this. At Hannah, just one of many others we're going to look at whose faith brought more than the answers they were asking for. But it was a faith that received more, something more along the line for the sake of God's great name, for his purposes. And I think this is a marvelous opportunity for us to realize that when we approach God in this way and we lay our needs before him in this way, how much more he can do in us and through us. So let's look in, I'm going to read the first 8 verses of 1 Samuel 1. There was a certain man from Ramathane, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read this? The son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had 2 wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. I'll just say Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the 2 sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And there's another story coming in the future here. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed up her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" And of course, he's a man. That's what you ladies would say. He's a man. That's why he say that. Just her situation here is Hannah was married to a godly man. I just sidestep here one little thing. This, of course, there's 2 wives here. This is very cultural for this time in the Old Testament. We know that. I don't know how familiar you are, but in this day, there are some Christian circles who are trying to justify polygamy in this day by having spiritual weddings and marriages, no wedding license. Maybe there's 1 wife that married in the legal way, but they want to have another wife. And I'm not talking about Mormons. I'm talking about those who Christians I've dealt with. And they have a ceremony without the license, and that they're married in the eyes of God. Listen, polygamy was long since ceased by the time Jesus came on this earth and ministered. And nowhere in the New Testament is there any teaching that would even hint that polygamy was the way for the church of today. Besides, the very first words about a marriage are in Genesis 3, right? Adam looked at Eve and he said, "Whoa, man." Sorry. Couldn't resist that. And then he said, "For this cause, a man will leave his mother and his father." Interesting, he said that. He said mother, father. He didn't have a mother. He had a father, right? But will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the 2 will become 1 flesh. From the very beginning, it was 1 man and 1 woman together for life. And then cultural things, just because there was that in the Old Testament, including in Israel, that's just the times that there were. And so I've had to deal with that here in this area. And without a whole lot of success, no matter what I did, but I just got to get that out there. So, but beyond that, and this sets up the reason why polygamy is so terrible, right? The man makes out okay, in a very selfish way, but the women, God designed you women to be cherished, by your husband, to be honored and to be, protected by one man and to be the focus of his earthly love and desire, not to be divided between others. And so here she is. They tried year after year, no doubt, to have children, and yet nothing. And of course, Penina, or we call her Penny the Pain, she just rubbed it in her face every year. And there would, you know, you go to the next feast, annual feast, and here she has her. She's got another baby there, and another like in your face, Hannah, you know, and the God's blessed me and these things, and it's interesting to know. Maybe you've had people like that. They aren't content to be more successful than you. They have to rub it in your face. And that's the sign of someone whose significance is really lacking in their own self-worth. They have to feel that they are better than other people. Maybe you've known such people. And honestly, the only way to deal with them is leave them in their insecurity, right? Don't carry it with you. Let them. And honestly, those people are filled with fear. Because if they can't be made to feel superior to others, they feel they will not have any value. But we know that our value, our worth was set when God sent his one and only Son and died in our place. Amen? That you're worth the life of my Son. And so we rejoice in that. But anyway, she's in this trial, and you might be in one of those kind of trials. What could she do to control this? Nothing. And then on top of that, you can't expect everybody to understand, right? Like Elkanah, right? Why are you weeping so much? You know, eat something. Don't I mean more than 10 sons to you? And he's a man. You know, I'm a man too, and I'm not afraid to say that. And there's only men and women, period. Boys and girls. But I can imagine that you as women, God designed you to carry children, to carry life. And I got to believe that he put inside you women, and a lot of you have done so, the desire to do that, to experience that, and when you can't, it hurts. Our two daughters, she went for a number of years. They were trying to have children. I don't know, about 4 years, somewhere around 4.5 years, and they couldn't get pregnant. And the longer it went, the more pain it was. Right, and fortunately, they did the in vitro thing and they had twins, and then something clicked inside her body, and as soon as she was ready, she got pregnant again without any help. And so we have three beautiful granddaughters from her. I try to encourage them more, but anyways, it's not my choice. But that point is that God designed you women to give birth, to carry life. I can't imagine what that's like. My wife, she got to do it 6 times and to full term. And I can't imagine what it's like to feel something kicking inside of you. But what a blessing you women get to have. And I think that's really what Paul was talking about in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, when he's talking about women and men and teaching and preaching and all that stuff. And he says how women will be saved through childbirth. Now, he's not saying that women, because he said Eve was deceived first and not Adam, but women will be saved through childbirth. Now, if you take that at blank reading, it sounds like, well, the only way a woman can be saved is she has a baby. But what he's saying is, you are the ones who actually bring life here, and eventually the seed of Eve would bring forth the birth of the Savior Himself, who would save all mankind. And so, what a blessing! I'm glad you're the woman and I'm the man. I'm glad for that. But there is something that you women have been blessed with that is really special. And Hannah was longing for that, like so many women have. And she was at a place, she was getting older, probably concerned about that. And there's that great prayer, right? Keith, you're back there. You know that prayer, the serenity prayer, right? You said it many times. Lord, grant me the serenity, right? To accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And you know, there's more to that prayer too. I encourage you to look it up, and it's really encouraging. But this idea of the serenity, I'm in a situation I can't control, but I know my God, right? And then there are things about your life that you can change, and you have, and sometimes it does take courage to face the things that you need to change. Others can't change. Now, only God could change that stuff out there, but there's stuff in here only you can change, and sometimes we don't have the courage to do it, to admit to it, but need the courage to do so, and then have the wisdom to know the difference. And also, but also would say that this prayer is not a justification for like hopelessness, like, well, things just will always be this way. No, we serve the God that says, with God, all things are possible, right? Jesus himself said, with God, nothing's impossible with God. But there is this thing. Remember last Sunday I talked about time and trials. It's like the oven, right? Right? Your trial is like the heat of the oven. Right? And you're put in there. It's like that turkey or a cake, whichever you like. If you like sugar, yours will be a cake. Others will be a turkey. Right? But you put that thing in the oven, and the heat of that oven is what creates what you want to consume. Right? And you have to let the timer keep going. Nobody wants to eat a half-cooked turkey, or certainly not a half-cooked cake. What a horrible thing that would be, right? And it's so much the case that God is wanting for us. And I believe what's happening in Hannah's life, she's thinking that God has forsaken me. We talk about Elizabeth Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, Zechariah. Thank you. She must, you know, they were past their prime. I told you AARP had already cut them off. She was so old. But she thought that God had abandoned her, when actually God was setting her up. And the same thing here, God was setting up Hannah. Is it possible that the delay that you seem is happening in your life is actually not that God has not hearing your prayers? He's preparing you. He's doing something and wanting to do something in you, just like the heat of the oven does something inside that turkey or that cake dough. God wants to do something in you right now if you'll just let him. And trust him with the serenity. You can't change some things. But he's doing something right now that is a greater purpose, a super abundantly more purpose than you could ask or imagine. He's just asking you to trust him. Amen? So James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, 2 through 4, consider it pure joy. And again, I'm reading this, I'm hearing this too, okay? It's not always easy to actually live this out, but consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters here, right? Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing, shall we say, the cooking of your faith, develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, meaning the timer must go to the last minute, run out of time, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I would say this, and this was a transitional moment in my life, and I was 55 years old, when facing this ongoing thing that I couldn't get out of, couldn't get beyond, because how do I process that this issue here, this thing that occurred? And the question was that, get off of that and then ask God, what is he wanting to change in you? What is he wanting to teach you? And all of a sudden, when you get the focus off of the situation and onto what, God, what are you trying to do in me? Everything began to change, your whole perspective of things. And all of a sudden, you can get free of that stuff that wants to just, like, choke you out and keep on you. So look at verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. And we know that this was not the Solomon's temple, because he was not there yet. This was the tent, the tabernacle that was built by Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. And so this was in Shiloh, which was north of present-day Jerusalem. And this is where they initially had a temple, the worship and the sacrifices were there. But so Eli, the high priest, is sitting there in a chair. And then look at verse 10. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be on his head. And it says, and she kept praying on to the Lord. So she didn't just stop there. She just kept seeking God, just persevering and calling out to God. Well, Eli, again, he's a man. He's looking at her, viewing her mouth moving, but he can't hear anything. And he thought she was drunk, verse 13. Verse 14, he says to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. My goodness. Verse 15, not so much. Now, she didn't get offended here, did she? She could have said, how dare you? She didn't. She was in the right spirit. She said, not so, my Lord. Hannah replied, I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Now, he had no idea what she was praying, right? Verse 18, look what happens. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. What a wonderful picture. And how she responded that in the course of time, she received her answer. But this is the point I want to really... for us to get. It starts really in verse 9. It says, again, this happened year after year. Like every year there was this feast, right? And it should be a time of joy and celebration and feasting and all this stuff. And yet for Hannah, she had these two battles. She had the inner battle going on that she could look around and see all these families, all these babies. And these children, and she had none. It was a reminder of her of that. I remember our first pregnancy ended at 4 months, but Cindy was in the hospital for 5 days, and the baby was still alive. Little Michael, we named him. But on the fifth day, they couldn't find the heartbeat, and they had to induce labor on that Saturday. It was stillborn. And we later that day leave the hospital, and we just both felt like the devil was trying to throw it in our face, because as we go to that, get in our car, who's right next to us? A young couple taking their new baby home. Sorry, not taking the bait. Not that we didn't hurt, we weren't hurting, and some of you know that hurt. And God gave us six children. we thank God for that. But there are all those moments, aren't there? Those inner battle that wants to beat you down, and you've got to take every thought captive, right? And make it obedient to Christ. Then there's the outer battle that she was having, because good old Penny the Pain kept rubbing it in her face, right? Huh, look, I got another baby. How you doing? You know, and I don't know what she did, but whatever. You women can be mean to each other, I'll tell you. I mean, guys, we hit each other and then go out and watch football. But women, you know how to be mean. At least the women out there anyways. And here in this case. But every year she sat there in her misery and in her loss and in the mocking, and she had nothing to say. What could she say? Except in verse 9, then this year came. This feast came. And something changed. Something shifted in her. And I think it's significant here in verse 9. It says, Hannah stood up. I believe that means more than she just physically stood up. Something inside of her stood up and said, I'm tired of living here. And whatever it means, I'm going to call out to my God, and I'm going to believe in him. I'm going to trust him and call out to him. And I believe that but something changed this time. You can be sure she had prayed to God over and over every year, multiple times, and never once did she get pregnant. At this time, something had changed. But notice what had not changed. Everything had not changed. Nothing had, is that what I say? Nothing had changed. Right? She was still barren. She still had Penny. Her pain was there. She was being mocked, ridiculed. She was still dreading at this annual feast. She had already gone through it, and she was weeping. It was one more day. You'll find out one more day of the feast, and she'd been suffering like every other time. She was still just this miserable time. She had no personal prophecy was given to her by some guy who promised if she'd give $1,000. I'm sorry. Never mind that. She had no vision, no angelic, visitation whatsoever. She had nothing. Nothing had come. Nothing had changed except something inside of here had changed. I believe she stood up inside in her faith, and her faith was now in her God in a way it had not been. That she came to an end of accepting this condition of barrenness. And in a desperation that was founded on the God of hope, right? The God of hope, Romans 15:13. And she began to cry out to God. And I believe that this would be an Old Testament example of what the Bible refers to in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gift of faith. There are 9 specific gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 that are uniquely supernatural in their how they operate. They come from God, but through the Holy Spirit. And the Bible specifically says that the Holy Spirit gives them each to one as he wills. All right? And that includes prophecy, gifts of healings, tongues, interpretation, prophecy, and these kind of different things. But there's these moments where God, the gift of faith is for those moments to enable you to believe in ways you could not on your own. Nobody could drum them up. Nobody could hype you up. And I believe that there, this was a God moment because God was in on it. We know the story. God was in on it. I believe he had seen Hannah's humility and her heart, and he chose her. You're going to be the one, and I'm going to bring somebody through you that you can't even ask or imagine. But you just have to trust me. And when the time came, God, I believe the Holy Spirit gave her that gift of faith where she stood up and began to weep and call out to God in such a way. And she no doubt that this faith was based on her response to his story. You know, we think about history. It's his story, right? I wasn't the first one to create that. But she remembered what God has done. Can you remember what God has done in your life? Right? In people you know or in the biblical record and that kind of stuff. She remembered what God had done. She knew how God had taken barrenness and brought new life. She would know the story of Sarah, Abraham's wife. He would know the story of Rebecca, Isaac's wife, and Rachel, Jacob's wife. Do you realize that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs, every one of them had a barren wife, and from them God brought life? That the nation of Israel exists. Every Jew is a miracle of God. And we have part of our family, Cindy's older sister, married a Jewish man from New York, and we still pray for his salvation. Wonderful, wonderful people. They are. And even Samson. And it's interesting in this context. See, Samuel became would become a prophet, a judge, and a priest. The last judge in the book of Judges is Samson. And Samson's mother was, guess what? She was barren likewise. And then an angel visited what would be his mother, and then she got her husband, and they came back, and anyways, the whole story. But God specializes, I think, enjoys taking barren things and bringing life out of it. Right? Because it demonstrates that he is greater than anything on this world. All he's asking is that you and I will trust him and follow him. Even if it means through darkness. Even if it means through times of just long, no answer. You know, the dial tone's just on there. There's no ringing even, you know. That kind of stuff. Remembering what God has done. And each of those things, as you recall the things that God has done, I mean, that those are like, maybe initially I was thinking be like seeds of faith, but I think faith as a seed should be watered by the stories of what God has already done. For you to believe and be able to just trust, you know, God, you saw us through back then. You made a way over here. You did this here. You were with me. I'm still eating. I still got a roof over my head. I still got people who actually like me. You know, you're good. So if you could bring me to this time in my life and I could see the goodness of God in around me, then that means you can still take me through this thing here. You haven't lost your ability to do so. But then she also went one step farther. And I believe that, I think, in my opinion, what shifted was the motivation for her prayer. She went to a different level of desire that put God in the forefront instead of her need being satisfied. Because in verse 11, she said, she made this vow, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Give me the desire of my heart, and I will give it back to you. I don't even, you can have it for, just give me the blessing of being able to have a child." And I believe that was like, if Gabriel seems to announce a lot about babies, you know. Gabriel, I think she's ready. And sure enough, she became pregnant and had Samuel. But this is the thing, that the greatest desires of our heart, when it shifts from us needing to get what we want to us, that God, I want you to get glory out of this situation, something changes, doesn't it? Right? I'm not just looking to figure out how to make ends meet. It says, God, how can you get glory out of my poverty right now? How can you get glory out of my need right now? How can you get glory out of the dysfunction in my family? There's probably not a family here who's not touched in some way by dysfunction, mine included, right? How can you get glory out of this? And all of a sudden, the shift gets off of me, God needing to take care of me, and me about how can you be glorified in my life at this time? And something begins to change. Could it be that the time that it took, like I said, was what was necessary to bring Hannah to that place, not just of a desperation, but of hope, but also in a sacrificial type of prayer that I'll give him back to you. I'll give the greatest desire of my life, I'll give him back to you. And God said, Now I know that you love me. It's like Abraham, right? When God said, all right, you got your son, take him up to this place I'll show you and sacrifice him to me. And he's lifting up the knife and says, whoa, okay, that's good enough. Because they know you fear and love me. And God didn't just give her a son, did he? He had an intention to give her super abundantly more than she could have ever asked or she could ever imagined, that she could be the mother of one who would, as I said, would be a prophet of God, who would walk honorably to it. And a razor would never touch his head. Who was the last judge I just said right before him? Samson. These are both being Nazarites, a Nazarite vow. They would never cut their hair. Samson's particular gift was, you know, superhuman strength, and I do not believe he looked like the Hulk. I believe he probably looked like me, and that's nothing impressive, right? But what made the miracle of his strength clearly something beyond human ability, right? And it was... But his hair was a sign of the covenant he had, right? And of course, you know the whole story. He got a buzz cut, and everything went away. He reigned for like, what, 22 years? Anyways, he didn't. Typically, you find that these judges that went for 40 years. I believe his time was cut short because of his carnal lust for women and his self-centeredness. And it's like here in Samuel, God is bringing a Nazarite to redeem the whole office of the Nazarite and of a judge. And Samuel walked faithfully for God his entire life for 40 years. He didn't just prophesy. The Bible says, you'll read in the next passage, we won't, but that God never let one of his words fall to the ground, it said. And I'm going to tell you, there are those out there who want to claim prophets. And I tell you, I'm about to become a non-profit organization because there's so many phony prophets out there. Or I should say prophets maybe who had a prophetic ministry but who became so familiar with these things they got into themselves. And there's way too many of them out there who are boasting all this stuff. We go back to Trump 2020. Absolutely, he's going to be in there even after the election was certified, even after all these things, even after the inauguration. Some were still saying only a handful of them repented, and even a couple of them tried to backtrack. Says, well, I was right, really, but the devil took him away. Listen, in the body of Christ, the fear of God must return to the church of Jesus Christ. If you're going to claim to be a prophetic gift, you better be right. Well, I made some mistakes. Then stop calling yourself a prophet and get humble and get along with God. But take the name prophet off your business card. And the church needs to hold them accountable because there's many who don't. And there's some of them are still out there with all their moody music and all their fans and stuff. Listen, I believe God is mocked because of the foolishness that has gone on out there. And then those who say, boy, and let me just, this is no charge. This is extra, no extra charge. But there's this out of Psalm 105, and in 1 Chronicles, I think it's 16 or so, there's that verse that says, touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm. And that is used to say, you better not challenge prophet so-and-so on the TV. You better, he's anointed, you better not. And if not, and there are those who teach that it even warns them, if you come against this prophecy about Trump being president in 2020, being inaugurated, you better watch out. People even put threats on people's lives. If you don't stand with the prophets, bad's going to happen to you. That scripture is about Israel speaking to the other nations of the world. You better not touch my anointed. That's the people of Israel. Read it. Read the context. Touch my prophets. Do my prophets no harm. The nation of Israel, Exodus 19, I think, where God says, you will be my priests, a nation of priests to this world. They were the ones who would prophesy to the rest of the world that they might know who God was. That's who God's, what is his purpose of that. That has nothing to do with calling to account someone who claims to have some prophetic ministry and yet keeps stumbling. Well, I made a mistake. Well, we all make mistakes. Listen, we need to walk in the fear of God. And So I've said it. And we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe in the gifts of prophecy and these kind of things. But I'll tell you, you better be right every time when you say, thus says the Lord. And if not, you better repent and we need to get right with God as the body of Christ. And how did I get off on that? Anyways. But we find that God had quite the work that he had in store, that he had decided that he would use Hannah to bring forth a prophet, a priest, and a judge who would anoint two kings as well, two kings. How would you like to be the mom of that man? Super abundantly more than you could ask or imagine. And this is what it was. I believe that if we, walking with the Lord in whatever your situation is, and just are trusting him, and that if we'll just be consistent and not allow ourselves to get buried under the burden of the time that some things seem to take. I'm not going to offer you this quick fix thing. Well, if you just pray this way, you get your answer. I think we just need to surrender ourselves and see what Hannah did was that she humbled herself before God and just surrendered everything, even the greatest desire she had for his purposes. And when we are all his, and God brought hand to that point. Maybe there are some of us here that God is trying to bring you to that place where you really are all his. Maybe you already are, but there could be some that God says, I want you to truly let go of this and give it to me, whatever it might be. There's work I'm doing inside of you, as I've said earlier. There's things that God wants to mature inside of us that is so much bigger than just wanting to get the answer or get the breakthrough or whatever it might be. He is working in you just like that turkey in the oven's getting worked on by the heat. Amen? And in that process, as we continue to walk with him, I believe that he will then begin to weave our requests into his larger purposes for his kingdom and for his glory. That's what happened here in Hannah in a very large way. Not everybody would have that. But I believe that when we say, as I've said many times, that God, my ultimate desire is that you get glory out of my life. That the desires that I have, the needs that I have, that God, that as you know what my needs are, I trust you. I need help here. I know, you know, I need deliverance. Whatever your issue is, but God, I don't want just to get my answer. I want you to get glory through this. I want the people around me to know that you stepped in and did something, and that you would get glory out of my life. And it gets woven into the very purposes and plans and the glory of God more than just our own satisfaction. It is worth noting that Hannah had 3 more boys and 2 girls after that. And so many ways that God can answer and wants to answer us. He's just saying, just trust me, give it all to me, and let me work my wonders and weave your issue into my larger purposes and plans for glory, for my glory and for my work. Amen. Let me stand. And this may not apply to everybody or even most people, but just, are you in that kind of a situation that I'm talking about? In life, marriage, family, career, school, health, finances, whatever it might be. The things that are out of your control, only God can heal. And I just would invite you, are you willing to say, if you're in that situation, you're willing to say, God, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to ask that you get glory out of this. Amen. If that's you, would just lift your hand and say, Lord, that's me. Yeah. I want you to get glory. He knows your need. He knows your situation. But tell him, God, today, and maybe you've said this before, but today I want you to get glory. I will give it all back to you for your glory, for your praise, and I trust that you're going to take care of the need I have. Amen? Father, I just hear us and see us. And I would just want to invite you to come up here, and I want you to just, in a outward expression, just to come forward here. You put your hand up, and just and I'd like to have some folks to come and pray, stand behind you. We're just going to pray and believe with you for that breakthrough. And if you could just come up here and join me up front, and we're just going to believe that God's going to do this work for you, but enable you to really let go of it. Amen. And believe that God's going to make a way. He's going to bring glory to his name and his purposes as he works in your life, as he works according to the concerns in your heart, the desires in your heart. He wants to do that. He's able to do super abundantly more than you could even dare to ask or imagine right now. You have an ask right now, right? You have something you're asking, but there's so much more that you wouldn't even dare to ask right now or think that God wants to do through you. And that's fine. You don't have to try to think about it or imagine it. He just wants you to put your faith in him and give it all to him. Let him be the one who gets the glory. Let him be the one who gets the praise today. Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Anybody else wants to join these up here? If you guys would like to join, pray with some. Hallelujah. if you could do some music. And can you just, if you're not up here, if you'd like to join somebody up here who's praying, that's fine. But can you just stretch your hands out and just pray just for a moment? Turn this into a prayer room. We're going to believe that God is doing a work. This is one of those stand-up moments. Amen? And so you begin to pray, would you? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I just pray to you, Father.